Hi, everybody. I'll get myself set up. Do you want to hear a joke? What do you call a stupid flower? A blooming idiot. You know, I used to think that the helicopter and the aeroplane were invented by the same person, and then I worked out that it wasn't right. Thank you. Only some people would get that one. Yeah, sorry, everybody. Hey, look, we're going to talk about prayer. And what a remarkable church we have. And a challenging one. What a demographic we've got going on here. God, how do I preach to a mix of people like this? I've got all sorts of demographics, people in all different walks of life, all different walks of their faith, and I'm going to attempt to try and give you something. I don't know how I'm going to do that, but I'm sure God will do something. I'll probably say something stupid and God will just filter it through and do something marvelous, I'm sure. Yeah, we're going to talk about prayer and practice, and we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure you've heard of it. It's in a couple of Gospels. It's in Matthew 6. It's also in Luke, and it's even shorter in Luke, interestingly. I'm going to shamelessly steal my content from Tim Mackey. If you don't know who Tim Mackey is, he is half of the partnership that is that contributes content to the Bible Project. I'm sure there are probably other people, but they're the two front runners. And he did a sermon series on practicing faith, and it's in his podcast, Exploring My Strange Bible, and I'm shamelessly stealing his content. We're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is something that if you understand what it means and also understand that praying it every day is what Jesus expected his followers to do, it would in fact, I think, change your life. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take something like that and I'm going to play a bit of tennis with you, and I'm just going to lob that one up into the air, and when it lands in your court, you can just do what you will with it. So when we talk about prayer, sometimes what can happen is a wave of guilt, something like prayer, sometimes a wave of guilt can come over people, and people can think, oh yeah, I know a bit about prayer, I don't really know about my prayer life, it doesn't feel all that comfortable. Some people feel really confident in the place that they're in prayer and they wholly depend on it. Other people don't feel confident with it and they feel uncomfortable, and I've probably been in different seasons of that myself. And so I don't want this to be a time where I talk about something that we should all do better. I just want to just put something out there. And I don't want there to be any feelings of condemnation. I'm not up here to say that, you know, I'm doing it better and everyone needs to lift their game. It's by no means like that. And I just want to put that out there first. We're all in this together, and we're all in different walks, and we've all, worked on different things. And we're just gonna learn about this. And I love the Word of God. And I just want to revel in that tonight. Let's just revel in the Word of God and learn more about it. Hey, so prayer was a common time in was a common thing in Mesopotamia and the Mediterranean, the region in which Jesus spent his time, and it was practiced by many religions and faiths. And differently by those groups. And so Jesus walked into a challenging time. Prayer is still actually a very common thing amongst people today. In fact, more people would profess to pray than they would to have faith, which I think is interesting. As in, when you hear of surveys and things like that, more people will suggest that they care about prayer than they actually say they have an affiliation with a religion, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but that's what research shows in some places. But Jesus cared a lot about prayer. He spoke on it, and he even gave us a particular prayer. Anyone know what we call it? The Lord's Prayer. Of course we call it the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to spend a bit of time going through the Lord's Prayer today. You'll find it in Matthew 6. That's the one we're looking at specifically. So if you want to find your Bible in whatever version you have, and go to Matthew 6, if you have one that allows you to change the version, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, if you're interested in finding that one in particular. Matthew 6. the Lord's Prayer, and we're looking at verse 5. Now, I'm going to give you a bit of an understanding of the context in which Jesus spoke before he said the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll move on to the next thing. So leading into the prayer, Jesus said this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Quick explanation to understand the cultural context. At the time, it's like this silly human thing. We become so prideful. At the time of prayer, which we know they kind of say the ninth hour, or we know based on their clocks and our clocks and working it out, it's about what we call 3 o'clock in the afternoon now, right? So at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there were a lot of religious leaders who would find themselves kind of standing in high noticeable places to do their prayer. So that it's a very pious, pompous thing. I want everyone to realize that I'm a religious, righteous, holy person. So I stand up and make myself noticed as I say my prayer. It's silly. Anyway, that's human. That's kind of what we do, isn't it? We do silly things. So when Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. That's what he's talking about. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is an encouragement to us. Yes, we pray in congregational settings, we pray together. But what Jesus is suggesting is when you do this prayer, don't make a big deal out of it. It's not long. Don't make sure everybody else knows that you're doing it. It's almost be covert. It's like a black ops mission. Just kind of go about your business. Just pray and then go about your business. And then it goes on and it says, and when you pray, this is verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, the Gentiles, this fancy word, it meant the non-Jewish people. Generally, we're talking about the Greeks here. They think they're going to be heard for their many words. Now, context, once again, the Greek people would pray to their gods who had no idea who they were, and they didn't care about them. The Greek gods had their own agenda. So if you were a Greek person trying to pray to your Greek god, you would, of course, try and convince them of your importance and try and convince them that they should try and help you. It's like a plea. It's like a beg for mercy to try and get them to do something. So if you ever read one of the old Greek classics like the Iliad or the Odyssey, which I have attempted and quickly stopped. it's very dry and very long. Incredible stories, though. If you don't know, the Iliad is the story of Troy. So been made into movies and all that sort of stuff, but long texts. There are prayers written there, and one of the things that will leap off the page for you is they're unbearably long, huge, and these long, like, wordy, like, they're full of hot air sort of deal. And Jesus is saying here to his followers, don't be like that. Don't fill your prayers with lots of words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often read this section and I've thought to myself, if God knows what I need before I ask him why I pray, why even bother praying? Because he already knows, so why should I have to ask? And I think there's been a lot of heated discussions about this. Tim Mackey would argue quite the opposite. He would argue that in the context of this, what we've just heard from Jesus, he's saying, don't be long-winded. Don't be pompous and try and make everyone notice like the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews do. Don't be long-winded like the Greeks do. When the Greeks pray, they're praying to gods who don't know them and don't care about them, and they have to convince these Greek gods to do something for them, to do what they want. But God, our Heavenly Father, not only does he know who you are, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knits you together in your mother's womb. He knows what you want before you ask him. He actually knows what you need more than you do. So why not ask him? And that's Tim's response. if he knows you that intimately, if he knows what you need before you ask him, then ask him. And probably the best thing I can think of to kind of explain it in my head is if you say you've got a broken car, but your car's broken down, it won't start. And you get a mechanic to your place or whatever, you call out a mechanic and you say it, NRMA or whatever, and you say to them, my car won't start, I need my car to start. All you know is my car won't start, I need it to start. And that's what you want. The mechanic knows what you need. The mechanic looks at the car, assesses it, and goes, you need this, this, and this, and this will make it work. It's not a perfect metaphor. I'd probably have something about a father in there. Maybe you can have your father in there or whatever. However you want to kind of shape this in your mind. But it's maybe one of the better ways to think of this is that you're going to a person who knows everything about you and everything you could possibly need. So just go and ask him. And he loves you dearly. So let's read the Lord's Prayer. And I feel like if you've got it in front of you, you can read it. We're doing the ASV version. If you happen to know the New King James version off by heart, feel free to say it. It's beautiful. Let's say this together. And if we sound different, that's okay. Shall we? I feel we should. It's the Lord's Prayer. Let's say it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Good Sunday school kids. Good job. A+. Now, I will explain, I hope nobody... I don't think this is contentious, but I don't think it's widely known. The last bit, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. I am. I've lost it in my head now. But anyway, that last bit at the end is actually not what Jesus said. In fact, if in your versions, you'll find it. Some versions have it, some versions don't have it. But you'll find a footnote, and the footnote will say that this is something that was added later. Tim kind of explains some rationale for why it was included. It's kind of an interesting story in the church's history as to why it got included. And he actually goes on to say that he reckons you should say it if you want to say it, because it's kind of good and it shows the history of the Christian church. I'm not going to go too much into that, but... there you go. That's just a side note for you. So that's the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to kind of, I'm not going to go through verse by verse in this. I'm just going to kind of chunk it out for you. We're going to split it into two halves, shall we? So the two halves of the prayer. The first half is God's will, his agenda, and it's all about his kingdom. It's what we do first. It's the glasses through which we should see even our own needs. So it has all of these words like, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's all about our Heavenly Father. And it's the lens through which we should look at the second half. The second half is all about us. The second half is us and our. However, most of us, when we say the Lord's... that's maybe not fair. I'll just talk about me. When I've said the Lord's Prayer in the past, I confess to have often thought, instead of us, I've thought me. So instead of give us our daily bread, I think, give me my daily bread, forgive me of my sins. And I think in these terms, it becomes wholly personal. However, I think if Jesus had meant for us to say that, he probably would have said that. And so, therefore, we find ourselves with an obligation to consider the real meaning. And I think, I will not apologize, I will drink. I think the plural makes all the difference in the world. All of a sudden, we're no longer thinking about us, as we often do in many other prayers. We're now saying a prayer that's incredibly important, and it's about us as a whole. We're thinking about our bread. We're asking God to deliver us. So it changes changes the focus of the prayer from being something about us, from being our on ourselves, and being something about us as a Christian whole. So where did Jesus come up with this prayer? And I'm going to talk a little bit about that more later. Where did Jesus come up with this prayer? Bear with me. I'm going to go down a rabbit hole for a second. I want us to jump forward in Matthew to chapter 22. So if you've got your Bible, feel free to jump through to to chapter 22. And we're looking here at the great commandment that Jesus said. And I'll quickly give you an explanation of that. Now, this is a week before Christ's crucifixion, to give you some context. And each of the religious leaders of the time are trying to trick Jesus. Essentially, they're quizzing him on law. And what they want to do is they want to try and peg him in a certain group. Because if you can peg him in a certain group, he'll probably lose half of his followers. It's like asking a politician a question. You will kind of want to find out what their policy is. But if the politician gives you a really straight down the line answer, they lose half of the people who are voting for them. So that's why it's often so blurred. And so they asked Jesus these questions. And at the time, there was a roaring debate about what was the most important law. And the Torah is often what they're referring to often when they're talking about the law. And the Torah is the first five books of the Bible given to us by Moses. And they're kind of like laws. And if you were kind of going to list all of the laws that are kind of written in the Torah, you get about 611. Okay. Some contention about that, but about 611, 613. And the problem is 613 might seem like a lot of laws to keep, but it's certainly not enough for everyday life because, you know, there are laws in there about if an oxen from your neighbor's field comes and eats grass from your field. But what happens if they're eating right in the middle? Or I don't know. There's all these instances in life where 613 is simply not enough. So there's a lot of rabbis or teachers who have gone to the trouble of interpreting and finding many extra laws. And so there's now thousands and thousands to consider of guidelines and laws. So there was this roaring debate about what's one that we could follow that would manage to keep us following all of the others. And so that's why they ask him, you know, that's why this Pharisee comes up to Jesus and asks him that. So here we are. We're right in at verse 34 in Matthew chapter 22. So the great commandment. When the Pharisees heard that heard he had silenced the Sadducees, so Pharisees being one Jewish group, Sadducees being another, they gathered together and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, and Jesus, ever brilliant, this is what he says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now here's the brilliant thing. When you read this, so often we read it and it sounds like Jesus is saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But he's not saying that. Tim Mackey would argue this. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul. And the second is like it. He's saying, what's the answer to the greatest law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The second one is exactly the same. So the answer to what's the greatest? Well, here are the two greatest commandments. And Jesus is he's just taken their question. They're trying to trick him, and he said, "Well, there's these. These are the answer to your question about what's the greatest law, the one that I need to keep." He said that there are two. And the thing that it's really fascinating, and the way in which I'm wrapping my head around it, is this: I think about a car tire, and you ask someone which side of the car tire is the top car tire, top side of the car tire. You know, you can't answer the question, can you? Because they go round and round and round, and they blend into each other. When does the top half become the second half? And if anyone knows anything about tire theory, please don't ruin my metaphor. But essentially, I'm suggesting that it's like that. They are all part of the one, and you can't suggest that one is more important than the other, because love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. If you are doing that, you are loving his creation. And when you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you are loving God. And it becomes this cyclical aspect of life. And there was a New Testament theologian, his name was Scott Knightley, and he actually suggested we could summarize this and call it, or we could name it and call it the Jesus Creed. This thing, this great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. And if you go through the New Testament, you will find Jesus applying this to many different things. Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law. And what he says there is the Torah. So they've got all these laws. I've talked about them, 613, maybe thousands. He didn't come to abolish these laws. He said he came to fulfill them. So he's not going to take this old thing and throw it out and then give them a bunch of new stuff. No, he's actually suggesting, I'm going to give you the glue that holds all of this together. I am the glue that holds all of this together. And that's just this amazing thing. So this theologian suggests that you'll see Jesus applying love God, love people, the Jesus Creed, all through the New Testament. And it is truly fascinating to see how that makes so much sense of everything that has come before. And that's just kind of a big thing to throw out there. If you look at this, there's another prayer. It's called the Kaddish prayer. And the Kaddish prayer is... it may sound familiar to you, and I talk about Jesus, you know, fulfilling and not abolishing. There's this Kaddish prayer, popular at the time of Jesus, predates Jesus. They were saying it regularly. The Kaddish prayer, it sounds like this, very biblical, has lots of like language from Psalms and so on. It says here, "Exalted and hallowed be God's great name in the world which God created according to plan. May God's majesty be revealed in the days of our lifetime and the life of all Israel, speedily, imminently. Amen." That language sounds so familiar. Why does it sound familiar? Exalted and hallowed be God's great name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus took so many things the Jewish people already knew, but are often lost on us because of our cultural context, and he fulfilled them. So a lot of things that we think this is something Jesus just said has got so much back meaning for the Jewish people who are listening to it, because they knew the scriptures. They knew them much better than what we often do in our context, because they memorized them. And so when he says something, they go, oh, he means this, 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 and this from back in the Old Testament. So when he says something like the Lord's Prayer, he's pulling it from a lot of different places and fulfilling it, not abolishing it or saying, here's something entirely new. He's actually going to fulfill it. And I'm going to explain a bit more about that in a second. So jumping back into the Lord's Prayer, it takes this beginning half, which sounds so similar to the Kaddish, and then the second half, which is about us. It forces us to talk about God's kingdom, and then all of a sudden now we have to talk about and pray immediately about how we are going to become part of fulfilling that kingdom. It says us, not me, not my. So when it says, give us today our daily bread, well, you might be like, oh, I'm not really concerned about my daily bread today. I don't even think I'll eat bread today. I'm gluten intolerant. You might not be concerned about that in the slightest. You might not be concerned about your next 3, 7, 21 meals. I mean, I've got them in the fridge. I'm set to go. Huh? You might not be concerned at all. But you might know by walking around Maitland or your time doing ministry that there are some people, or that your time during with the fires, etc., that there are some people who are really unsure about what's happening as far as meals. Or you might be in a time at the moment where you're not concerned about a particular temptation at the moment, always on your guard. But there might not be something in your life at the moment that you're particularly struggling with, but you have a friend at the moment who you know is struggling with their faith because their life circumstances at the moment, they're truly being tested, and you want them to be supported. And so when you say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, you're not saying lead me not into temptation. You're saying lead us not into temptation. You're saying a prayer that's not just for you, it is for all of us. So when do we use the Lord's Prayer? I said right at the beginning that this was actually something that Jesus expected his followers would do regularly, but I think after about 100 years after Christ, it kind of started to dwindle a bit. How often, when did Jesus expect us to say this prayer? Right before the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, we know that he says, and when you pray, pray this. So he's really expecting that they're going to be praying. There's no, it's not like if you pray, it's when you pray. There's really, that word is so expecting. So to find out a little bit more about that, the cultural context, because he's obviously got a whole heap of expectation there, we need to jump back. And when we look at Deuteronomy 6, we'll find the Shema. Now, the Shema was another prayer. We talked about the Kaddish before. The Shema is another prayer. And you'll find that the language is, there is some language that's very similar to the Lord's Prayer once again. I say he fulfilled the law, he didn't abolish it. He takes so many of these old scriptural references and pulls them and binds them together to make sense of it all. So if you jump to Deuteronomy 6 with me, I know it's a big jump all the way back into Moses. It's like everyone's favorite book, yeah? Second favorite, Leviticus is your favorite, yeah? Numbers. Deuteronomy 6, here we go. Interestingly, it starts with the greatest commandment. How about that? All right. So verse 4, it starts with, "Hear, O Israel," if you're looking for it. It's the beginning of a paragraph. Kind of sounds similar to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. You'll definitely make... not the Lord's Prayer, to the Great Commandment, sorry. So here it is, verse 4. This is actually a prayer said regularly by the Jewish people, or they turned it into a prayer. It was something Moses said. So they said this regularly. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Sound familiar? Yeah. This is Deuteronomy. This is thousands of years before, years before Jesus also. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So these words, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, with all your soul and with all your might. It says down here, this is really interesting, it says... they shall be on your heart. How do we make sure that they will be on our heart? Well, Tim Mackey says, I know. Let's say them often. Well, that's a good idea. Let's pray them often. We've got to teach them to our children, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. But then it says this extra bit. It says, when you lie down and when you rise. Oh, I get it. So when I go to bed and when I wake up, I should say them. So at least a couple of times a day. But then it kind of goes, and when you walk by the way. I don't really know, kind of a bit vague. If you jump forward, and we're trying to understand the context, we're not necessarily trying to find out exactly what was meant, but we're trying to find the context in which Jesus was speaking. So don't get too hung up on that. If we jump forward 500 years later, we find David, and he's talking in Psalm 55, and we know he was referencing to speaking to God evening, morning, and noon. So he's saying... three times, when he wakes up, when he goes to bed, and at noon. And then when you jump forward even further, another 500 years, you find Daniel, and he's in exile in Babylon. And we know he's praying three times a day. He gets on his knees and prays three times a day. It's just what you do. It's kind of this established thing. And so when you go even further forward to the time of Jesus, we know from all of the writings and Jewish traditions of that time and all the research we've done that it was an accepted thing. When they prayed the Shema, they did it three times a day. They did it when they rose. They did it when they went to sleep. And they did it at the midday prayer, which we know based on, like what I said before, it was about 3 o'clock. So it was an established thing. So when we jump forward into this particular point with Jesus, and this is so fascinating, when we jump forward to this particular time where Jesus is saying, and when you pray, pray this, he means, and when you pray the Shema, pray this. So he's saying to his Jewish disciples, instead of saying the Shema, we're going to fulfill this and we're going to say this. This is the Lord's Prayer. And just to, like, if you let me just hammer this home. If you jump forward into Acts 2, you don't have to do it right now. You can do it later. Right at the end of Acts 2, the apostles, they've hung around for a while. Jesus said, hung around. He says, the Spirit will come upon you. And the Spirit does. And we have the time of Pentecost. And then right at the end of that chapter, there's this explanation about the lives of the disciples. Really fascinating if you're a young Christian and you want, or just any Christian and you want to know about the lives of the apostles. Jump and have a look at that, and it kind of explains. And it says that they dedicated themselves to the prayers. Now, some translations just say the prayer. I don't know why, but they dedicated themselves to the prayers. It's in reference to this. It's in reference to the fact that the followers replaced the Shema, which they were saying three times a day, with the Lord's Prayer. And then later on, we even get this point where Peter and John, they're walking up to the temple at the time of prayer. We know about 3 o'clock and to do the prayers. So it's this remarkable thing that when we learn a little bit about the context, it takes on entirely new meaning. And I know some of us look at that part where Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites. And we think, oh, the hypocrites are the people who pray religiously and they just kind of do ritual prayer and it has no meaning and it's dry. But can I say this? The problem with prayer becoming dead ritual is us and it is not the practice. We can so often take something which is good and just become, it can become dry. And I think that it's just something for us to keep in mind. We can move away from ritual, but ritual is not necessarily bad. And I think in our Western context, we probably need a little bit more. And we're so concerned about free-flowing, feeling faith, and we move away from some ritual. So there you go. I'm just going to lob that one up in the air, and when it lands in your court, you can do whatever it is that you would like to do with it. Three times a day, I'm talking about interrupting our lives. How dare I? Interrupting our lives to remind ourselves of the Jesus Creed, to consider that. To pray as one, about us, not just about me, but about us. And I'm not talking about spending 90 minutes in a dark room. I'm talking about 40 seconds. You know, like how long does it take? Like we said the Lord's Prayer, it took us like 20 seconds. It doesn't take long. And it's actually about just stopping where you are. And so I know I've been grappling with this practice myself, trying to remember when I wake up to say the Lord's Prayer, saying it before I go to bed. And I put a timer on my phone or my watch that would come on and say, and get me to do the Lord's Prayer. And it would come up, 3 o'clock prayer. And the morning and the evening, they're important. The midday is remarkable because you don't know where you're going to be. You might be in the shopping center and it comes up on your phone or whatever and it's 3 o'clock and you go, oh, Lord's Prayer. And you just kind of pause for a moment, not making a big deal, not going to stand on top of a shopping cart or something. Oh, Father. No. Instead, you're going to say it just in private. And you become aware of the people around you. And you, when you say, give us this day our daily bread, and you're in a grocery store, it becomes a lot more apparent, the need around you. Or you might be in a fire-ridden situation and you might think about that. You might be in your place of work. And I don't know what your place of work's like. Maybe everyone hates each other. Maybe you hate everybody. And you say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you go, ah. I confess to being in a situation where I knew it was 3 o'clock and I wasn't ready to say the prayer. And I would find myself often on my, because I had a lot of afternoon duties this year, I'd find myself when it was bus duty and it would be 3 o'clock and I would say the prayer. So I'd often be out the front of the school saying this prayer. And I'd just think about the circumstances in which I'm in and the day that I'd had and I'd be praying for others. And it would occur to me that maybe there are others who are praying this same prayer with me in unison. And the power that comes from that thought is so remarkable. And I gave this sermon this morning, and I prayed at 3 o'clock this afternoon. I wondered how many of my the congregation I'm a part of, how many of us were saying this prayer together in unison at 3 o'clock. It's just so powerful. And we are praying as one. And we are reminded of loving God and loving people. So there you go. I don't know what you want to do with that. You can just leave that and all go off to wherever. But I lob that one at you. I'm going to pray. If you would like some prayer about this or about something completely different because you weren't paying attention, that's fine as well. I'm a teacher. I can deal with that. I've got a practice muscle. If you'd like prayer for whatever, that is completely fine. Come on over the side. I'll be on the side. Someone else will be on that side. Probably David, just dobbing him in. Probably don't ask Jeremy to pray for you because he'll be up front trying to lead something. He'll probably do it though. Yeah, multitask. Come and ask for prayer and we'll pray with you. We'd love to do that. But I'm going to pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you for prayer. Thank you that you've given us so much context that we can learn, that your word is so rich. And so there's so much we can glean from it. So Heavenly Father, keep teaching us. Open our eyes more to what it is that you want us to know. Keep giving us new things to develop our practice of our faith, that we can grow closer to you, that we can grow closer to each other, and that we might, as a body, as a church, be effective as we try and see your kingdom come as we work with you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do another thing together as one. We are going to be reminded of Christ's sacrifice, his blood that was spilt, and his flesh, his body that was broken. And I'm going to break the bread, and as you come forth, I ask that you think of that. You think of those things, his blood that was spilt, his body that was broken for us, that we might live in unity, that we might have relationship with him.